Well, today is a really exciting, interesting day. This series that we've been in since early in the year, Ezra Nehemiah, entitled A People Assembled by God, today is the last message in that series. Can you believe it? We've preached through Ezra Nehemiah. And I must say that this series, it went in a direction that I am so pleased that God took us by showing us in the Word how glorious He is and how that is what we as His people are called to do, to glorify Him, that our life is all about glorifying God. And so today, on this final message in the 13th chapter of Nehemiah, I'd like to invite you to stand, and if you are able, to turn there in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13. In the red Bibles, it's on page 480, and we are going to preach on this last chapter of this book. So Nehemiah chapter 13, I'll be only reading verses 1 through 3, 14, the end of verses 22, and the end of verse 31. So Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning of verse 1. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. The end of verse 22. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And finally, the end of verse 31. Remember me, O my God, for good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us that we might know you. And I pray now, God, that you would grant clarity of speech and of thought so that you are clearly seen. Open up our eyes, open up our ears, open up our hearts that we may see you, that we may understand you, and that we may willingly choose to obey you, all so that you are glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you see in your bulletin, the title of this message is The Serious Practicality of God's Holiness. The Serious Practicality of God's Holiness. The points are fourfold that come from this text. And the first is God's holiness drives God's leaders, found in verses 4 through 14. Then we see that God's holiness affects daily living, found in verses 15 through 22. We also see that God's holiness forbids foreign intimacy, found in verses 23 and 31. And then we see that Scripture reveals God's holiness in verses 1 through 3. The key point of this text, if you will, is God's people learn to be holy as God is holy through the sanctifying work of their leaders. God's people learn to be holy as God is holy through the sanctifying work of their leaders. You've probably noticed a common literary or cinematic practice is to begin with the backstory behind the main story. Sometimes this is seen by starting at the end or almost to the end of a story. Other times, a heavy use of flashbacks is employed to strengthen or to actually tell a story. Still, other stories are told or strengthened by making multiple references to the past or the future of the main characters. Perhaps you remember The Notebook. This is a good example of this backstory practice. A very recent example is the movie Dune. Another good example of this practice is the John Wick series. I'll let you ponder as to which of these examples I personally prefer. It's not The Notebook. In today's message, We are employing this backstory practice because that's exactly what the text does. We see this in the first three words of verse 4. Now before this. Before verses 1 through 3 occurred, the events of verses 4 through 31 happened. Now, during my weekly sermon preparation, the first line of questions that I ask of a passage is this. What does the text reveal about God? What attributes of his is he revealing? What actions has he done, is he doing, will do, or will cause his people to do? And when we look at today's passage, it's clear that God's holiness is the guiding influence of the text. And we begin to see this in our first point. God's holiness drives God's leaders. When I read this text, I asked, why did the chronicler Nehemiah go back to rehearse this particular history? Wouldn't it have been better to have rejoicing in the Lord, the last thing recorded in this book? For we saw this rejoicing in last week's message from chapter 12, and we clearly see verses 1 through 3 are connected to that day of rejoicing. Perhaps this message was written this way, or this passage was written this way to serve as a reminder that God's people must remain diligent in our right worship of God because we are susceptible to being drawn away from God by personal agendas and the cares of this world. Perhaps the rehearsal of this history was to help God's people remember that God in his glory, the revelation of who he is, that he must be primary and what he wants as revealed in Scripture must be primary in the lives of his people over our personal desires and plans. And the fact that he alone is God, he has the absolute right to demand these things of us, right? For the writer to the Hebrews writes this in chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So maybe, just maybe, with God's holiness being the guiding influence of today's passage, this is why the writer rehearses this history. And as we look at this history, beginning with verse 4, we ask, who is this Eliashib who's mentioned here? And the text in verse 4 tells us that he was the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah. This Eliashib was the current high priest, which we know explicitly from chapter 13, verse 28, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 12, verse 22. And because he was in charge of the usage of the various living and storage rooms of the temple. Moreover, we see that this guy was next of kin to Tobiah, and his grandson was married to the daughter of Sanballat. You remember Tobiah and Sanballat, don't you? These men were the evil enemies of God, his glory, and his people, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 10 and 19, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and in chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. And this Eliashib held his personal human relationship with these evil men dearer to him than the glory and holiness of the God who created him and called him to serve him and his people. Indeed, we can even say that Eliashib's relationship with Tobiah was idolatrous. For he gave this enemy of God a place to live and operate in God's house among God's people. And not just any place, for Eliashib, according to the text, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber. And in looking at verse 9, Eliashib cleared out multiple chambers and combined them to make this large chamber for his dear relative, Tobiah. What a massive display of arrogance. For Eliashib's actions were in direct violation of God's word. It's right there in verse 5. Eliashib prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment. He cleared out the rooms which were intended by God to store the provisions for the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the priests. We see these commands back in Leviticus chapter 18 and 2 Chronicles 31. The bottom line is this: Eliashib disobeyed the clear command of Scripture to make room for his personal preferences. He deferred to himself rather than to God. Moreover, Eliashib defiled God's house by replacing things that were considered sacred and holy, according to chapter 12, verses 47, with a man considered to be evil. This evil activity took place while Nehemiah was not in Jerusalem. You see, Nehemiah had completed his 12-year tour as governor, as he had promised Artaxerxes back in chapter 2, verse 6, and he returned to the king's palace. Now, you might have noticed that chapter 12, verse 6 says, king of Babylon and not king of Persia, as in Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. Nor does the text say that Nehemiah returned to Susa, the citadel, as in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. This is easily explained, for kings regularly moved their residences based upon the most ideal climate and for political reasons. Still, a couple of questions remain. When did Nehemiah go back to the king, and for how long was he away from Jerusalem? Well, no one knows for sure the duration of Nehemiah's absence here, because the Bible gives no indication of that whatsoever. As for when he went back, we know it was after 12 years, for chapter 2 records it was the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign that Nehemiah first went to Jerusalem. And then here in chapter 13, verse 6, records he returned to the king in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes' reign. Now, among scholars, there's much debate as for where this absence occurs within the book of Nehemiah. For me, while not a scholar, I think based upon simple observations within the book, Nehemiah's absence took place between chapters 10 and 11. For Nehemiah is last mentioned in chapter 10, verse 1, as a signer of the renewed covenant. Thus, the restoration of leadership leading to the dedication of the rebuilt wall and gates from chapter 11, verse 1, all the way through chapter 13, verse 3, makes sense given the thorough cleansing of God's people led by Nehemiah in chapter 13, verses 4 through 31. Moreover, given Nehemiah's continual concern for the people of God and for Jerusalem, as evidenced from chapter 1, it makes sense that he would again ask the king to return to Judah to see how things are going, which we see at the end of verse 6 in our text today. So now, I can hear you asking this question: what's the significance of Nehemiah's absence? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Have you ever heard of the adage, while the cat's away, the mice will play? Well, look at verses 6 through 9 with me here. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Family, sin likes the darkness. Jesus says in John chapter 3, beginning with verse 19, and this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Nehemiah represented the light. Eliashib waited until the light wasn't around, and then his dark heart was exposed by his actions. Make no mistake, whenever that which represents the righteousness of God in our lives isn't around, that's when the sin in our hearts wants to step out and parade around like a proud peacock. It seems beautiful, but it's foul. You'll catch that on the way home. Eliashib's evil heart provoked a righteous anger in Nehemiah because it was a violation of what God considered to be holy to him. It's the same motivation of Jesus when he expelled the money changers from the temple in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John chapter 2. Whatever profanes God's holy temple must be kicked out. That is, if God's holiness is taken seriously. We, both corporately and individually, are considered by God to be his temple. We've seen this in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, and chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Concerning this expulsion, that old commentator Matthew Henry wrote, "And thus those that would expel sin out of their hearts, those living temples, must throw out all those things that are the food and fuel of lust. The temple store shall be brought in again, but the chambers must first be sprinkled with the water of purification and so cleansed. Thus, when sin is cast out of the heart by repentance, let the blood of Christ be applied to it by faith, and then let it be furnished with the graces of God's Spirit for every good work." The people allowed Eliashib to remove the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense, the things that God considered holy and wanted in the temple. So it is no wonder that verse 9 shows Nehemiah ordered the people to cleanse, to deep clean the chambers before he brought back the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. When God's holiness is taken seriously, whatever defiles it has no place with it, and it's kicked out. And whenever return to his holiness is warranted, it is necessary to clean out the bad before we fill in the good. Nehemiah continues in verses 10 through 13. "I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And as their assistants, Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable. And their duty was to distribute to their brothers." Family, God's leaders suffered because of Eliashib's sin. They had to return to field work to meet their needs rather than having them met according to the command of God. And God's people suffered because they stopped giving according to the command of God. But notice how Nehemiah phrased this suffering in verse 11. "Why is the house of God forsaken?" This clearly teaches us that God's holiness, his overarching plan to glorify himself, is the most important thing to him. And this plan is seen within his people's obedience to the scriptures. For remember, it's the commandment of God that Eliashib disobeyed. It's within the scriptures that Nehemiah and the people find the exact portions they were to contribute to the storehouses. So it's not surprising that in verse 13, we see this Eliashib was replaced with men committed to God's holiness. They were considered reliable. Isn't that the greatest description of God's servants? That we are reliable, that we are faithful. God's holiness drives God's leaders, which is why Nehemiah said in verse 14, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of God, my God, and for his service." We also see this in our text today that God's holiness affects daily living. It's right here in verses 15 through 22. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians, also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them, and I said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days refers to after Nehemiah's return to Judah. And the text reminds us that in the province of Judah is where God's people lived, scattered among the nations to carry the influence of God wherever they lived. But Nehemiah found upon his return that the people were not carrying the influence of God wherever they lived, but they were themselves being polluted by the people around them through their everyday practice of commerce. Moreover, this polluting activity was happening in Jerusalem, the place established by God as the headquarters of glorifying him through the nation, making him known among the nations. Remember, that's where the temple was located. Now, this polluting activity was most vividly seen again in God's people, both the leaders and the assembly, profaning the Sabbath day, a day that was holy, set apart to the Lord God. And the issue was that the people were not to conduct business on this day, but were to set the day aside to focus on God and to draw near to him as his people. However, the people elevated their personal agendas of self-advancement before their obedience to God. You see, Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning with verse 12, records, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." And here's the larger problem. If this disobedient type of living could affect the Sabbath, then everyday dealings were susceptible to being a violation of God's holiness among his people. You see, family? God's holiness impacts how we conduct ourselves in our careers, our jobs, our educational pursuits. For the practice of livelihood is being used here to show us what we depend on for living should be informed by who God is. Did you know that we don't just do our jobs because that's what we were hired to do? We don't go to school just to get grades and advance academically just because our parents told us to or we chose to register for a certain college. No. We are to bring the influence of God's holiness into the places we work, go to school, and where we play, because in us dwells the breath of the God who created us. People should look at us, how we live, and surmise that we aren't exactly like them, even though we look like them. There's commonality among us, yes, but there should be something distinctive about us and how we perform our duties at work, at school, and at play. Thus, there's no dichotomy. There's no separation between that which we consider sacred or secular, because everything is sacred for those of us who God has assembled to glorify his name. This is the serious practicality of God's holiness. And his people, we, his people, we should take him seriously. Nehemiah took this so seriously as to place his own servants to guard the gates of Jerusalem to ensure the Sabbath wasn't violated. He even warned pagans to no longer violate this display of holiness by God's people. He says, don't come around, I'm gonna lay my hands on you. Y'all know what that means, right? The Bible says from that time they did not come on the Sabbath. Nehemiah must have been a bad dude. Huh? But then Nehemiah commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to take over the guard duties, to keep the Sabbath day holy. He charged God's leaders to commit themselves to God and to his agenda above their own, to make God's holiness, his glory, the primary influencer in their own lives, and then to demonstrate that commitment in public and not just in private. For God's people learn to be holy as God is holy through the sanctifying work of their leaders. This is why Nehemiah prayed to God, remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. You see, Nehemiah knew that he wasn't perfect, but he knew he was committed to God, his holiness, his glory. Therefore, Nehemiah simply rested upon the greatness of his God and his steadfast love rather than in his own work for God. See, God's holiness drives God's leaders. God's holiness affects daily living, and God's holiness forbids foreign intimacy. It's right here in verses 23 through 31. In those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. And they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus, I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. In those days, also refers again to after Nehemiah's return from Judah. The continuing practice of intermarriage between the Jews and foreigners greatly frustrated Nehemiah. This frustration was ultimately grounded in the commandment of God beginning in Exodus chapter 34, verse 11. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." God commands in Deuteronomy chapter 7 again, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." On top of this command that Nehemiah knew so well, Nehemiah also knew from Ezra chapter 9 and 10 that Ezra had led the people of Israel, both the leaders and the assembly, to confess and repent of this grievous sin of intermarriage with foreigners. Then in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 2, the people of Israel had to confess and repent again of this grievous sin. And then in chapter 10, verses 28 through 31, the people renewed their covenant to God to separate from foreigners and to no longer sin against God through intermarriage with people who do not belong to God. They committed themselves to cease having intimate connections with God's enemies. This was a covenant that Nehemiah had signed along with the other leaders of God's people before he went back to the king. And now, upon his return to Judah, Nehemiah finds that the people once again have disobeyed God by violating their vows to God and had deeply embraced intimacy with foreigners through marriage. Their continued infidelity to God led to some pretty drastic and demonstrative measures by Nehemiah to teach God's people about his holiness. He described intimacy with foreigners as a great evil and as treacherous acts against our God. He said this sin had desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And the reason Nehemiah described this sin as such is because foreign influence had replaced the influence of God's holiness among his people. This desecration ought not be among God's people. So, Nehemiah expelled everything foreign from among the people and their leadership and reinstituted right practices influenced by God's holiness and based upon Scripture. And then he prayed, "Remember me, O my God, for good." In other words, he asked God to let his actions speak to God's people, for he knew that God's people learn to be holy as God is holy through the sanctifying work of their leaders. But how? How do God's leaders and God's people learn to be holy as God is holy? It's our final point. Scripture reveals God's holiness. Verses 1 through 3 again. "On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. On that day refers to the dedication of the wall and gates that happened during Nehemiah's return to Jerusalem. On that day of rejoicing, which we saw in chapter 12, the people read in the scriptures from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6, about separating from specific foreigners. In the scripture, God's people learned, we learn, that God is holy, that we are to therefore be holy, and we are to learn how to be holy in the sight of God, again, in the scriptures. And the most prominent way that we see these truths throughout the scriptures is by separating from those God tells us to. For example, the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If God has made you his kid, you're supposed to be holy. Or rather, since God has made us his children, we are to be holy because he's holy. I'm glad you're paying attention. In scripture, we see that because God is holy, our lives are responsively distinct from the ways of the world. We imitate him. Again, this is the serious practicality of God's holiness. Every aspect of our lives is influenced by God's holiness. We don't fit in this world. We don't make sense to this world and those who live according to it. You see, in his recorded high priestly prayer, Jesus prays in John chapter 17, beginning with verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Have you ever wondered or observed why some family members, friends, associates don't like hanging around you? Are you really committed to living according to the scriptures regardless of how much you do or don't currently understand? Does what Jesus say in his word concerning life matter more to you than how the world defines life? Do you get more pleasure in yielding to God's will as revealed in the Bible than in yielding to your own will? If that's you, this is good news. You see, Jesus himself is committed to strengthening those of us who fall into that camp through his word. For he sanctifies us in truth. He sets us apart to himself to live lives grounded in the scriptures. You know why? Because he's getting us ready to spend eternity with him in his presence. We can't go the way we are right now. He's got to change us. How many of you guys like the changes you're going through and what he's doing in your life right now? Glad you're not the only one. You notice my hand didn't go up either. Family, there is no way on earth that unholy, committed to self people will ever understand what makes us tick. Such people hated Jesus and they killed him. What do you think they're going to do to us? But Jesus tells us, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. As soon as the people of Israel heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. That's a good thing. But again, again, they have to separate themselves from all those of foreign descent. In the light of God's holiness, something that is clear from our text today is that Israel could not obey. Their hearts were bent towards evil rebellion against God. Unless God himself took drastic measures, God's people would never be able to obey him, to live holy lives as he is holy. And he did take drastic measures, didn't he? Right? Not like Nehemiah did in verse 25, but what Ezekiel records in chapter 36, right around verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. See, God decided to take up residence within his people to empower us to live holy, obedient lives to him. And this only happens if we are born again. If by God's grace alone, he awakens us to know that we are sinners, totally depraved and unable to make ourselves acceptable to him. If he must shine his light into our hearts, showing us that only through faith in Jesus, trusting in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his bodily resurrection to pay for our sin debt that we owe to an absolutely holy God, only by Jesus can we be saved. Therefore, we turn from trusting in our own selves to make ourselves acceptable to God, and we turn and we trust in Jesus alone for salvation. It's only then we will see that God's holiness purifies away the filth of sinful rebellion. For in the gospel, there is freedom to live exposed to grace. We can fully confess our sins to God and to one another because his grace is sufficient for us all. Remember what the scripture says. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Family, the holiness of God is seriously practical. Amen? So, now, what is God's desired work for us to do in response to our text today? Four things. They're about to be put up there on the screen. Here's the first one. Pray for God's leaders to remain faithful stewards of and to God's word. Pray for God's leaders to remain faithful stewards of and to God's word. Last week we saw that Satan loves to put his target on God's leaders. The reason is the leaders go, so do the people. Pray for God's leaders to remain faithful stewards of and to God's word. Here's the second. It's a question. How is God's holiness affecting my career, education, and play? How is God's holiness affecting my career, education, and play? This, I'm making an assumption here that God's holiness matters to us. If God's holiness doesn't matter to us, we'll answer this question in a different way than the way we ought to as God's people. But if God's holiness does matter to us, we should come up with some pretty interesting answers before our God. Third point, or third application, is a question also, and a challenge. Ask ourselves, where am I still intimate with foreigners? Expel them. You're asking God to show you where you're intimate with foreigners, those who don't know him, those who may claim to know him, but by their life choices and lifestyles clearly don't know him. Ask God to pull the blinders off of your eyes and see those people in your life, and then for God's glory, his holiness, expel them. Why? If we have foreigners in our lives, we aren't going to get free of their influence unless we get rid of them. However, if we keep them around, it's a clear indication of where our true loyalty lies. Finally, commit today to grow in understanding and obedience to Scripture. Commit today to grow in understanding and obedience to Scripture. See, if you're God's kid, if he, by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, has made you his, your salvation is eternally secure because he keeps us. Therefore, regardless of your knowledge of Scripture today, do you know as much as God does about the Scriptures? No. Therefore, I guess we all got something to learn, right? Yeah. So let's commit to letting our God teach us about himself through his word and commit our lives to him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that you have assembled us to glorify your great name. You are holy. God, you are so holy that words can't express just how holy you are. We know from the Scriptures that you are so far above us that we can't fully comprehend, yet you're still so close, closer than the air that we breathe, and you have shown us who you are and what you are like in Jesus. You've revealed yourself in your word, and we just come asking as your children to help us to grow closer to you through your word. Continue to challenge us, Father, through the Scriptures, that we may live lives that please you. Continue to glorify yourself through all of us gathered here at this church, because your holiness matters to us. May you be glorified in all that we say and do, in all that we think. For your name and in your name we pray. Amen.